People have been skeptical of Christianity for a long time. In the middle of the first century, the Apostle Paul wrote, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." People thought that the idea that God would become man and die for the sins of his people was strange at best. For Jews, they couldn't get over this. They couldn't believe that God could become a human being and that he would bear the curse for sin. They thought that the Messiah would come, an anointed one, a king, who would crush any opponents of Israel, that he would destroy the Roman Empire, that he would come in power, not in weakness. Gentiles thought the idea of a dying God, a God that would be weak in that kind of way, was foolish. Who could worship such a God? There's a bit of graffiti that was found in the city of Rome, apparently written or made around the time of the year 200. It's called the Alexamenos graffiti, or graffito, because in this bit of graffiti, there's a picture of this man, apparently named Alexamenos, and he is kind of waving his arm, apparently worshiping in some way. It's kind of a crude picture. And next to him, there is a cross. There's a figure on the cross. On the cross is a human figure, but the figure doesn't have a human head. It has a donkey head on the person being crucified. And it says, "Alexamenos worships his God." This was a mockery of Christianity. So people have found it hard to believe in Christianity for a long time. They've mocked Christianity for a long time. They've been skeptical of Christianity for a long time. Several years ago, I watched an interesting documentary. It was called Collision. And it followed, on one hand, an atheist, or as he likes to put it, an anti-theist, named Christopher Hitchens. British man, prolific writer. He's now dead, actually, but on one side, he was debating against Christianity. On the other side was a pastor named Douglas Wilson. And they got together and debated in three cities whether Christianity was good for the world or not. And in one of those debates, Hitchens was arguing Christianity is not good for the world. And among other things, he said he thought it was absurd that for thousands of years before the time of Christ, human beings would suffer and die without God interfering and rescuing his people. And then he says this, that God said, in his words, Hitchens' words, "That's enough of that. It's time to intervene. The best way to do this would be by condemning someone to a human sacrifice somewhere in the less literate parts of the Middle East. Don't let's appear to the Chinese, for example, where people can read and study evidence and have a civilization. Let's go to the desert and have another revelation there." This is nonsense. It can't be believed by a thinking person. Notice the assumption that he makes, that people in the desert couldn't read, that they couldn't think, that they couldn't have their own civilization, they couldn't study evidence. Apparently, they were just a bunch of fools. How could God have revealed himself then and there? That kind of dismissal of the past is something that C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. He calls that the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. So in other words, whatever is old can't be right. It can't be true. But C.S. Lewis talks about the problem of that kind of approach. He says, you must find why the thought, the religion, the ideology, went out of date. Was it ever refuted? And if so, by whom, where, and how conclusively? Or did it merely die away as fashions do? If the latter, this tells us nothing about its truth or falsehood. From seeing this, one passes to the realization that our own age is also a period and certainly has, like all periods, its own characteristic illusions. they are likeliest to lurk in those widespread assumptions which are so ingrained in the age that no one dares to attack or feel it necessary to defend them. So he's saying, if whatever is newer is true, guess what? What we believe today is someday going to be old and is going to be out of date. So we need to grasp not what is the latest, but what is really true, and maybe even what is enduring. To believe that whatever is new is true is actually to commit a logical fallacy called the appeal to novelty. So we can't assume that something is old is therefore false. What's great about the Bible, I think, is that it often anticipates our objections to the faith. You know that throughout the Bible, there are objections to the so-called problem of evil. People cry out, "How long, O Lord? Where are you? What is happening? We're suffering down here." And in a similar way, the Bible anticipates skepticism, doubts that people would have. The Bible asks, can it really be true that the Savior of the world would appear as a humble man in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, born in a small town, raised in another small town? Or as Nathanael asks in John's Gospel, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Today we're going to start to look at some conversations that Jesus had with other individuals that we find in the Gospels. It's very important to look at these conversations because sometimes we just focus on the miracles that he performed, what he did in feeding thousands of people or bringing people back to life or dying and rising. All very important, of course, but the conversations show us quite a bit. They show us that Jesus was the most brilliant man who ever lived. He could handle conversations with all kinds of different people in amazing ways, ways that we could never fabricate. You know, if Jesus were some fabricated figure, some fictitious figure, the gospel writers are the greatest writers ever, bar none. But they're not writing fiction. They set out to write history, theological history. They tried to capture what Jesus actually did and what he actually said. And so if we want to know how Jesus spoke to other people and what he taught other people, we want to turn to these conversations that he had with others. And we can learn a lot about how we can talk to other people from the way that Jesus talked to other people. So this morning we're going to turn to John's Gospel, and we're going to look at part of the first chapter of that book. So I would invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible of your own, that's great. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have a number of them available all around you. And in the Bible that we have here at the church, we're going to turn to page 886. John's Gospel begins with this famous prologue, the first 18 verses. I read that during the Christmas Eve service. If you weren't here for that service, you can find the message online. And then after that, John turns his attention to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist is asked who he is. John says, "I am not the Christ, the Messiah, this promised anointed one." He says, "I'm not the prophet, the one that Moses spoke of." He says, "I'm just here to prepare the way of the Lord." And then when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, very famously, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John realized who Jesus was, that he was going to be the ultimate sacrifice for human sin. He would die in place of his people, bearing the curse, the penalty that they deserved for their rebellion against God. John realized that Jesus was the Son of God. And that brings us to Jesus' encounters with men who would become his disciples. We're going to look at first verses 35 through 42. This just give us a little context of what we'll be focusing on this morning. So I'll read John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So John the Baptist has two of his own followers, his own disciples. And he sees Jesus again, and as he did before, he calls out, "Here's the Lamb of God." And when his two followers hear that, they see Jesus, they start to follow Jesus himself. One of these men was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, we know better as Peter. And Andrew goes and he finds his brother Peter and brings Peter to Jesus. Andrew tells Peter that they had found the Messiah. Again, that is it's a transliterated Hebrew word. It means the anointed one, and the Greek equivalent is Christ. The Messiah was God's anointed king, the one who would come and make everything right, the one who would rule with righteousness, who would bring about justice, who would reign forever. It's a huge deal. So Andrew says to his brother, "Come on, you've got to see this guy." When Peter comes to meet Jesus, Jesus takes one look at him and says, "You are going to be known as Cephas." It's an Aramaic word, means rock. Peter, Petros, is a Greek word that means rock. Peter is the rock. He is the leader of the apostles upon whom Jesus is going to build his church. The important thing to see in all this is a pattern emerges. Some people see Jesus, and they invite someone else to see Jesus. This is passed along. "Come, you've got to see this guy." And that may be what happens in the next few verses, and this is really the passage I want us to focus on this morning. So I'll read verses 43 through 45. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." It's actually possible that it was Andrew or Peter who went to Galilee and found Philip, because in the original Greek in verse 43, it doesn't say Jesus, it just says he. So it says he decided to go to Galilee and he found Philip. So it's possible that Andrew or Peter found Philip and said, continue this pattern, right? You've got to see this guy. And then Philip comes and sees Jesus. Could have been that Jesus himself decided to find Philip. Either way, Philip encounters Jesus. And what does Philip do? Philip goes to Nathanael. You've got to see this guy, right? We found him. The one that Moses wrote about. The one that the prophets wrote about. The promised one who is going to come. We don't read about this name Nathanael in the other Gospels, but it's likely that he is the same one known as Bartholomew, because Nathanael is later listed as one of the disciples, and in all the lists of the disciples that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even in Acts, we don't find Nathanael, but we find Bartholomew. And this man was from the town of Cana, which was in Galilee. That's where Jesus would later turn water into wine at that wedding. And we find that Nathanael is skeptical about Jesus. He hears this claim. Here's the one that we've been looking for. This is the one that all the Old Testament has promised would come. And Nathanael doesn't immediately say, "Oh, I believe you." What does he say? Look at verse 46. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Again, the expectation at that time among Jewish people was the Messiah was going to be this political and military ruler. They thought that he was going to get rid of the Roman Empire. They were the occupying forces, that he was going to kick them out of the land. I think it's kind of natural to assume that that kind of leader wouldn't come from some little town, but would come from Jerusalem, the capital city. You know, imagine if the two of us were talking, and maybe we're both from West Bridgewater or somewhere in this area, really doesn't matter. And one of us says, did you hear this? Someone has found a cure for cancer. And he lives in Massachusetts. Now, the other one of us would probably immediately assume that that other man, the guy who found the cure for cancer, works at one of the universities in Boston or one of the hospitals in Boston. He's a researcher there. It'd be just natural to assume that. And so you say, well, you know, where exactly did he find this cure? Where does he work? And you say, oh, he found the cure for cancer in his garage in Brockton. He'd say, can anything good come out of Brockton? Maybe that's hit like too close to home for some of you. Substitute Taunton, I don't know. It gives you an idea, right? You've got to be kidding me. Nazareth, come on. No way. And Philip says, come on, you've got to see, find out, see for yourself. So, Jesus encounters Nathanael, and he doesn't mind the question. He doesn't mind the doubt or the skepticism. He just sets out to show Nathanael who he is. So look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Jesus knows that Nathanael is an honest man. Actually, a better translation of that would be truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. He knows that Nathanael isn't asking this question, can anything good come out of Nazareth, because he has some evil heart or anything. It's just kind of an honest question. He really wants to know, can that actually be possible? And so Jesus says, here's this man. He's honest. He's not like the original Israel, Jacob, right? Abraham's grandson, who was later called Israel. He is known as being a deceptive figure in the Bible. Here's a very honest one, and he's asking an honest question. So, how does Jesus handle that? What does Nathanael say to Jesus? Well, look at verse 48. Nathanael said to Jesus, to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael is saying, like, how do you know that I'm honest? How do you know that I'm without deceit? How do you know me? Jesus said, I saw you before this time. I saw you before Philip came to you. You were under a fig tree. Now, it may not be important that he was under a fig tree. It doesn't really matter what he was doing. The point is, Jesus has a supernatural knowledge. He could see somehow Nathanael before Nathanael was even told about Jesus. So certainly before Nathanael was in Jesus' field of vision. But maybe the fig tree reference is a kind of a hint at who Jesus is, what he's going to do. In one of the prophets, the book of Zechariah, in chapter 3, God tells Joshua, the high priest at that time, that one day God would bring his servant, the branch. We know later from other passages like Jeremiah 23 that the branch is the Messiah, it's Jesus. And then God says in Zechariah 3 that during that time when he brings this branch, the servant, he says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So perhaps this is a hint that the day of removing the iniquity is coming. This new age is dawning. It is going to be a time when people are going to invite others to come to the true vine, Jesus. Well, I'm sure Nathanael didn't grab all that right away, but the supernatural knowledge that Jesus had impressed him. And he realizes this Jesus has to be the one that Philip told him about. So in verse 49, we see Nathanael's response. He says, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, that might not be anything other than him saying, "Teacher, you are the Messiah. You're the King who's going to come." Son of God could be used in that way, just to refer to a king. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel at large. But he's going to learn later, as the readers of the Gospel of John learn, that the Son of God is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is not just the Messiah, he's also God. Nathanael probably doesn't understand all that, but he spoke better than he knew. And then Jesus says to Nathanael, basically, "You're impressed by that. You believe because of that. You're going to see something greater. You are going to understand something greater about me." This is what Jesus actually says, verses 50 and 51. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What does that mean? The heaven's going to be open. Angels ascending, descending. The Son of Man is a reference to Jesus. He's referring to himself by that title. We find that title in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days and he receives all authority. So it's another hint of who Jesus is. What does that mean? Angels are going to be ascending and descending on him. Well, Jesus is referring to something in the Old Testament, something that happened to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. I want us to look at that. So we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 28. So go to the first book of the Bible, chapter 28. I'll be reading verses 10 through verse 19. And this starts on page 22 of the Bible that we have provided for you. So Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 19 say this. "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in the place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first." So Jacob has this dream, and in his dream he sees some kind of steps. A lot of translations, including this one, the ESV, have ladder. The NIV has stairway, which is actually how Led Zeppelin translated it as well. Thankful someone got that. Where do you think they got that from? The Hebrew word is actually a little bit uncertain. It could refer to steps, not a ladder, But the steps that you'd find in a building that's called a ziggurat, which is kind of like a pyramid, but instead of having those flat sides, it has steps going up. A ziggurat was a building that was found in ancient Mesopotamia, a place where it was, a temple would be located. And the idea was, as it rose towards the gods or towards heaven. It'd be a place where human beings would meet with the gods, usually the false gods in that case, that they were worshiping. So Jacob sees some kind of building like that. It's a place of worship, and he sees angels going up and down. And when he awakes, or actually, first of all, when he has this dream, he's told that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him. That's something that his grandfather Abraham was told, this amazing promise from God. And when he awakes from that dream, he realizes this is a very special thing that has happened. God is with him. And he sets up his own kind of altar, and he calls the place Bethel, the house of God. That's what Bethel means. He knew this is where God was, and he was seeing something from God, an indication that God would meet with his people somehow. Now, before we go back to Jesus, I want us to think about what that means in the context of Genesis. So Genesis 28, he's had this dream. Earlier in Genesis, we have a story of people trying to build probably a ziggurat, a tower, right? That's before we even hear about Abraham. In Genesis 11, we're told the famous story of the Tower of Babel. People are trying to make a structure that is going to get them into the heavens, that is going to make their name great. And that's what they say. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know how that story works out. God thwarts their plans, and they have to abandon their project. But the point of what they were trying to do was to achieve some kind of godlike status. They wanted to make themselves look great, and they were relying on their own strength, their own efforts to do that. Jacob's dream, though, is very different. He sees this structure connecting heaven and earth, God and mankind, but it's given from God. It's a vision from God. It's not something that he fabricated. He realized that God is the one that's providing that stairway to heaven. He is the one who is going to connect himself to human beings. That's not something that we can do, but God would one day open up heaven's gate. Jacob could not possibly have understood exactly how that was going to happen. He probably didn't imagine that that structure was actually going to be fulfilled by a person. But that's what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. He's saying, I am that stairway to heaven. I am heaven's gate. He's not saying one day you are going to literally see angels coming up and down on my back. But he's saying, I am the one who is the only connection between God and humanity. I'm the only way to have a relationship with God, to be reconnected to him. Nathanael, you are going to see what Jacob could only dream about. You're going to see its fulfillment. This is what I talked about last weekend. The amazing message of Christmas is not that we can earn our way to God, but that God must come down to us, and he was willing to. That's the amazing part of Christianity that separates it from all these other religions. We cannot earn our way to God or build our way up. God must come down to us and rescue us. Certainly, Nathanael didn't understand how exactly all that was going to work out at the moment. But in time, he would understand. He would come to know, as Jesus says in John 3, this is something we'll look at next week, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The only one who can mediate between God and humanity, who can open up that connection. Now, Nathanael was skeptical about Jesus before he met him because he heard he was from Nazareth. But when he met Jesus, he learned more and he came to believe. He was presented with more information. He actually had a personal encounter with Jesus and he believed. We may encounter people like Nathanael, people who they don't believe, and maybe they're skeptical, and they have questions, but they're honest questions. They don't understand Christianity. They don't understand, how could this be true? They may ask, what evidence do we have that this could be true? They may wonder, why should we read a book that is old? Why do I need to go to church? Why do I need to put my trust in Jesus? And for people like that, we should be able to give them more information to help answer their questions, to come alongside them and say, come and see. There are going to be other people who don't believe in Jesus, not because they have honest questions, but perhaps because they don't have right hearts. You know, I think there are a lot of people who are skeptical about the Christian faith, not because they've examined all the evidence and they've refuted it. You know, they've shown somehow that it's not true. But there are people who don't want to believe in Christianity because they are erecting a Tower of Babel in their hearts. They would rather do that than receive the gate of heaven. They would rather make their own name great rather than God's name great. Or perhaps they reject Christianity not because they think it's untrue, they've proved it somehow, but they just don't like what it says. You know, the Christian faith is good news, but it also says some things that are hard truths to receive. It says that we human beings, we have a problem we can't fix. We need outside help. It says that we need to turn from our old ways of living, our selfishness, our sin, and repent. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and come under His authority. We need to submit to Him. We must live as subjects of the King of Kings. Again, I often find when I read or hear about people who are questioning Christianity that it seems like they really haven't carefully considered the evidence. A little over a week ago, in the New York Times, there was an interview of Tim Keller, this pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. And the interview was conducted by one of the columnists for the Times, a man named Nicholas Kristof. And he was asking Keller questions like, if you doubt things like the virgin birth and the resurrection, or even if you reject those things, can you still be a Christian? And Keller gave him some good and pretty straightforward answers and saying, no, you have to take it all. That those miracles, those supernatural elements are integral parts of the faith. You can't just take those away and have anything meaningful left over. And I saw a number of people on Facebook, they were reposting that article. Christian friends, they were saying, yeah, this is great. And I think they did that because they were thankful that the New York Times would bother to interview an evangelical pastor and even print his answers. And I am thankful for that, but as I looked at that interview, I was concerned about the assumptions that the interviewer, this columnist, Nicholas Kristof, brought to his questions. And as I read his questions, I thought, here's a man who's never really sorted through the evidence. He's not looked at what Christian pastors, intellectuals, writers have said about the faith. He's not really examined the historical reliability of the Gospels and the entire Bible. He's not looked at defenses for the virgin conception and birth and the resurrection. And I know that because I looked up an earlier column that he had written. This is in 2003, and it was about the Christian faith. And in that column, he writes this, he says that 83% of Americans believe in the virgin birth, and somehow that was disturbing to him. Actually, the number's gone down a little bit, apparently. In 2013, it was 73%, with 7% of Americans saying they really didn't know. But at any rate, Kristof is bothered that over 4/5 of Americans at that time believed in the virgin birth. And he writes, the faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. And in that column, he pits intellect and reason against faith, as if somehow these two could never go together. Now, he doesn't prove that believing in miracles is somehow anti-intellectual or unreasonable. He just assumes it, and he states it. And he says, there is no scientific or historical evidence that supports these things, that supports the virgin birth. Well, there's no scientific evidence because it's a one-time miracle. You can't repeat that in a lab. But there is historical evidence. We have two Gospels. We have Matthew, we have Luke that talk about this miracle and attest to it. Christoph's supposed intellect causes him to rule out evidence that he just doesn't like and doesn't want to consider. Now, I don't know him. I don't know the reasons why he doesn't believe. But perhaps he realizes that if Jesus came to earth through this miraculous conception and he died and rose from the grave, that means he is indeed who the Bible says he is, that he is indeed the Son of God and the Lord and God in the flesh. Perhaps he doesn't like the idea that Jesus would be his authority, that Jesus would judge him someday. So many people find that idea unpalatable. It's not that they've disproved the truth of Christianity, they just don't want it to be true. And that's a sad thing because, yes, Christianity has some hard truths for us, but it offers us great hope. It does teach we have a problem we can't solve. And it does teach us that we're sinners. But it also teaches us that we're deeply loved by God. And that Jesus is not only the King and the Son of God and the Lord and Judge and all those things. It also says that he's the Lamb of God. He's not just heaven's gate or the house of God. He is the sacrifice, the one who will give himself over to death that he doesn't deserve to rescue his people from their sins. Who else would die for you? To receive an eternal punishment that you deserve. Who else could die for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world? Only Jesus can do that. And so it's good news. We are going to meet people who are like Nathaniel. We're going to meet people like the Pharisees and scribes. People who not only were skeptical and were doubters, but people who tried to test Jesus and trap him and were very opposed to Jesus. So we're going to see people with honest questions, people who maybe have doubts that aren't well-founded and are based solely on the desires of their hearts. How do we deal with these different people? Well, we learn a lot from Jesus. We always see that when he interacts with people who have honest doubts or people who are outsiders who are open to learning, he speaks to them. He's gracious with them. He doesn't condemn Nathaniel for having a question. He talks to him. He gives him truth. For the people who are against Jesus, he talks to them, but he often, instead of directly answering their questions, he turns things around to show that they're not asking the right questions or that they're in the wrong place. He shows that they're being foolish. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of verses that are right next to each other in the Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 4 and verse 5. And when you read them, it's almost confusing because it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Okay? The next verse, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And you're thinking, which is it? Do I not answer the fool or do I? And I think it's quite obvious that there's a time for both. There's a time to not answer the person who is being foolish, because you're going to be entrapped into something that would make you seem foolish as well. And there's a time to answer the fool to show that he's not being wise. Foolish may be a pretty strong word. Fools are a pretty strong word. But the Bible says that the fool says in his heart there is no God. That's Psalm 14 and 53. In Romans 1, Paul says that when people turn away from the knowledge of God that they have because they're living in his world, that their hearts become, their foolish hearts become darkened. It is foolish not to believe in God. And we were fools at one point, if you're a Christian. And we're going to be around people who are unbelievers, who don't realize that they're not believing the most important thing, and they're not putting their trust in the most important one. And how do we deal with them? For those people who have honest answers, like Nathaniel, take time. Don't be upset if they have questions. Just take time to answer them. You can invite them to read portions of the Bible with you. You could invite them to read a gospel with you. You could give them a book about why the Christian faith is true or why they should even consider the Christian faith. There are many books like that. Tim Keller has actually written a couple of them. One is called, that just came out this year, Making Sense of God. And it's intended for people who don't even know why they should believe in God in the first place. The earlier one he wrote was called The Reason for God, which gives answers to objections that are common to Christianity, and then gives a positive reason why we should believe in Jesus. A lot of other books. You can invite people to church and say, can I bring you to church? Or I'll meet you in the parking lot. I'd be glad to just have you come and see, come and hear, come and meet my people. A lot of things we can do to help people who have honest answers and honest objections and are just kind of skeptical and doubtful. When we encounter cynical people, or maybe if there's a cynical person among us, I think it's important that we encourage those people to examine what they think is true and ask them to really dig deep and say, why do you believe that? How did you prove this to be true? How did you prove what I believe not to be true? Maybe examine how some things that they hold true don't actually line up with what they profess they believe. Sometimes we just don't have to answer them at all. That's what Jesus did sometimes. He didn't play that game. Jesus can handle our skepticism. He can handle our doubts. But one thing, and he can handle our sins, of course. One thing he doesn't handle, though, is the pride that we have that would keep us from coming to him at all. One thing he does not deal with are those people who think they know it all and the people who think they know better. He can't help people like that. But for those who have open hearts, who have open minds, he comes and says, taste and see. Check me out. Learn at my feet. He invites people to receive heaven's gate so they could be connected with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We know often in our hearts we are like those people who try to build the Tower of Babel. We want to make our names great. We rely on our own strength and our own efforts, our own achievements, our own track record. And yet, that doesn't work because we're all broken in some way, and sometimes we're broken in many ways. And you are good, Father, to be merciful and to be generous in sending the only way to be connected with you, your own Son. Jesus, we thank you that you came, that you are indeed this stairway to heaven, and that we don't have to climb it by our own strength, but you come down that stairway to get us. I pray that everyone here would trust you. I pray that we would encounter people who have questions and that we would be ready to answer. We would love to see a lot of Nathaniels who have honest questions. And we would love to be in a place where we could give them good information that would help them on the road to faith. And if we're around people who are skeptical because they just don't want this to be true, Help us to be loving. Help us to be gracious. But we pray that you would penetrate and break open hard hearts and cause people to put their trust in Jesus. Use us as your witnesses. Use us to speak to others. Help us to love other people the way that we ought to. And may everyone see that your name is great, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.